My name is Bob Snyder. If you're not aware of that, I'm one of the associate pastors of this church. And so our text today is John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. This is not going to be an expositional message where we stay right here and everything comes from this paragraph. This will be where we land. And so, in order to show that, make it clear first, I'm just going to lay this out. We're actually going to be looking at a lot of verses in the Gospel of John and taking some themes that will thread to this place. And so, John 12, verses 20 through 26. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, I'm assuming it's just the disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, this is your word. These are your people. This is for your glory. And so I pray that you would communicate what needs to be spoken today and that you will hear and answer the prayers that have just been sung. Speak, O Lord. Let your truth mightily prevail over our unbelief. I commit this, Father, to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Jesus is interested in this passage in answering a change in timing. If you read through the Gospel of John up until this point, you'll hear many times where Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And they try to grab him, and his hour had not yet come. This is the first indication that Jesus gives that now is the time. That there's now an event on God's schedule that is occurring, and my hour has come. We know that hour as the cross. Jesus defined that hour as the hour when he is glorified. I don't look at a cross as being glorified. Jesus looked at the cross as exaltation, like it's a ladder on the way to glory. The first step, the first rung, as it were. He defines his glory, though, in verse 24, interestingly enough, as a multiplication. Take a seed, and if you've ever taken, like, corn, I remember seeing an ear of corn that was starting to develop, or a little kernel, was starting to develop, had the little curlicue in it, and I could just see it's the beginning of a plant. And if you imagine, you know, taking seed after seed and planting it, it multiplied. It is glorified, right? And so Jesus is likening himself to that seed. As long as I remain by myself, there's just one. But if I get buried, if I die and get buried, I'm going to be multiplied. And in the context, you have many Greeks who are coming to see Jesus. This is part of the nation. And so here we have an indication then that Jesus says, if I die, there will be so much fruit, it will spread to all the world. I'll be multiplied in us. Look at us, okay? We're on the other side of the globe, 20 centuries later, and here we are, members in Christ, and Jesus is now glorified. He's echoed in us. Now, I want to pick out one principle out of that little statement, and I want to apply it this morning to us, specifically to our pride which appears in different forms. The principle I want to pick out of this passage is die or remain alone. That's the big statement in verse 24. Die or remain alone. If it only referred to Jesus, he wouldn't have gone on in verse 25 to apply it to us. He broadens it in verse 25 to a whoever. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So what he is speaking about himself in dying and being glorified in verse 24 also applies to you and me, in that if I love my life and seek to retain it, I will lose it. If I hate it, I will keep it. And that's a mind-spinning paradox. And it's counterintuitive. And I want to explain, it's like we can look at these statements and we can say, okay, you know, what does that mean? I want to apply it in a very real, core personality way this morning. There are two kinds of people this morning that I'm seeking to address. One kind of person is the insecure person who is constantly preoccupied with what other people are thinking about them. The day begins with certain expectations in mind, and then all of a sudden, phone calls, interruption things, and in order to please everybody, to make everybody happy, life goes into a tailspin. Who's the kind of person that stays up at night and is consumed with, what did that person think about what I said? And replays that conversation over and over again. The one who wonders, who am I? When I'm with this person, I tend to take that person's personality on and get totally absorbed. And then when I'm away and get a new friend, all of a sudden I'm like this friend, and who am I? Now, you see what kind of person I'm relating to? This is an insecure person who's not what the psychologists would say secure in themselves on who they are, instead is blown around and influenced by so much of the other people. You need to die, or you'll remain alone. Now, the other kind of person I desire to address this morning is the very secure person, okay? This is the person that is like, I'm my own man. I'm my own person. And I just speak my mind, and if they don't like it, that's fine. And I'm going to let you know exactly what I think, and I'm going to do exactly what I need to do. This is the kind of person that, what do you call them, type A, you know, it's just, but very certain, very confident in who they are. You follow me? This kind of person, okay? And you know exactly what their opinions are. You didn't even have to ask, okay? You know. You know who that kind of person is. You may be that kind of person this morning. Now, what's interesting about that is it would appear to us these are exactly opposite kinds of individuals. But in a strange way, it's an old proverb that extremes often meet in the middle. At core, both individuals have the same sin at heart. Both individuals need to die or else remain alone. Both individuals are thinking the answer is the same thing, actually. One person doesn't have it, has it. The other person thinks they already have it. The insecure person thinks, I need to be my own person. The secure person thinks, I am my own person. Both of them think the solution to the problem is, I need to be my own person. Or in the language of our day, I need to be authentic. Young people are constantly often striving to be authentic, to find themselves and to establish their identity and who they are. It's not an age thing. There are grandmas who are enslaved to the desires of their grandchildren. Every meal has to have 14 bowls to make sure everybody is happy around that table. It's not an age thing. It's a human thing. Each of us is faced with this And Jesus is telling us you need to die or remain alone. And I'm going to use him as the paradigm of a person, the paradigm of a human being. If there's anybody who never sinned, it's Jesus. If there's anybody who got it right, it's Jesus. Yes, he's God, but he lived a fully human life. He was God in order to live a fully human life. All of us fall short. We're less than what we should be as humans. No matter if we're on the insecure side or the secure side, we're not it. Jesus is it. So let me explain. I'm going to lift him up this morning and give you three facts about Jesus, and then Lord willing, drive it home at the end to both sides of the equation. And may God give us grace to see what we need to see this morning. Jesus is all about the will of God, the Word of God, and the glory of God. Jesus is not his own person. That's the scandalous side of this, the shocking side. He is not his own person. He is all about the will of God, the Word of God, and the glory of God. These are all over the place in John's Gospel. Let me just give you a few. If you take your Bible, we don't have slides this morning to show the verses up there, so we'll just point out a few verses here. John chapter 5, verse 19. A couple references in John 5. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Notice the absolute statements. Nothing. Only. Then verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus, why is it that you always give the exact right decision? Spot on. "Because I do not seek my own will, I seek the will of the one who sent me." That's why. I'm not my own man. I'm seeking his will. Then the next chapter, John 6, 38. "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Tell you, it's a good thing Jesus only does the will of the Father, okay? That's the reason why he doesn't lose any of us believers. Because there wasn't a day when he took a vacation and said, "You know what, I don't feel like praying for those guys today." He is praying for us that our faith doesn't fail. God be praised, all right? He's still doing the will of his Father. He loses not one. In John chapter 4, there's a conversation that the disciples have with Jesus over food. It's the middle of the day and Jesus was thirsty and hungry. They've been walking and traveling and Jesus sat down by the well. They went into the city to get food and Jesus has that conversation with the woman. You remember at the well? Many of you know that in John 4. She goes off in the city to find others and say, "I think I found the Christ," right? She's happy and excited. So Jesus is there waiting. And the disciples, it's reasonable. This is very reasonable. The disciples say, "Rabbi, eat." I think it's verse 32 or something like that. "Rabbi, eat." Verse 31. "He said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' And the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?'" Is there a granola bar or something that we didn't know about? You know, it's like, what's going on? And he makes this remarkable statement in verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I don't think that's hyperbole. I think he genuinely lives off of this. Like, this is what fuels him and energizes him. The Psalms speak of him in Psalm 40, that I delight to do thy will. I think Jesus loved to do the will of God in a general big sense. Not that everything he tasted good at first, but deep down satisfaction. This is what he lived on, is to do God's will. The guys in the Law College were reading an old book that pointed at this verse, and it was like a light went off. Just a little insight. Nobody has to tell me, Bob, you really need to eat. Even though eating is necessary for life. Now, exercising, you know, that there's some things in life that are good for us that we kind of don't do. But eating, I love to eat. I enjoy eating. Doing the will of God is necessary for us. And yet, we think of it as like, oh, I got to take my medicine again. At least it can be that way. Oh, man. And yet for Jesus, it's steak. It's ice cream. I don't know what it's good food. Okay? Okay, all you went off in that nutritional thing. Is that really good food? Like, we'll define good later, alright? So, anyways, do you see the point? I mean, Jesus is consumed. He's absorbed with this. He's all about doing the will of God. Now, just clarification, I mentioned it earlier. That does not mean that everything for Jesus is absolutely mechanical. Like, it's just, you know, gets up in the morning, like, puts the toast in, and some of the meals, some of the cups that were handed to him to drink were not easy. You remember the specific cup that Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. As he's praying in the garden, the tomb, or the cross, is just over there on the north side of the city. He's praying on the east the night before in a garden. He knows that's coming, and as genuine human, he's wrestling. It's not always for us mechanical, like the first thing Jesus says, I want you to do this, and we go, oh, really? It's on our knees time. So Jesus is praying, if possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thy will. And you see, the final landing place is, it's not my will. I didn't come to do my will. I came to do your will. That shows us that will included the passive things of suffering as well as the active things. I think for our lives, it's not always that monumentous. Like, whoa. Cross, and there'll be times like that. But in the day-to-day grind, it looks like this. It looks like I come to the end of the day and I feel overwhelmed and I go, why do I feel like I didn't get anything done today? Why does it feel like there's no closure? And if this is common in my life, that day after day, there's not a sense of completion or closure. I need to ask, whose will am I following here? Is it really reasonable that Jesus, who said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, is it reasonable that Jesus would assign for us more in a day than we can humanly get done? So that we would get to the end of the day habitually frustrated, stressed, with mind unresting. I didn't get it done. Is that really the way Jesus wants us to live our lives? Or is it possible that somebody else, some other will, snuck in? My own. I wanted to do this today. Or somebody else's will. Their expectations. wanted me to do this today. You follow what I'm saying? This is an insight that was given to me by a little booklet by Charles Hummel called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And he explains in there that, you know, often the urgent, got to be done now, gets rid of the important in our life. So we live our day, each day, chasing our tail, doing the urgent thing, the thing that's got to be done now, and the important things, relationships and stuff, get neglected, neglected, neglected. He pointed out in John 17, verse 4, Jesus said, I glorified you on the earth by accomplishing all that you have given me to do. And he's like, stop right there. Just look at that. It is possible to get to the end of a life and go, it was all done. Now, as humans, as sinners, we're not going to get it done, okay? But Jesus, as a human, got it all done. You go, how in the world? He did it through the day-to-day-to-day, I'm about my Father's will, my Father's will, my Father's will. Let me give you a couple examples. Mark chapter 1, I'll just describe it to you. Jesus has been healing a bunch of people in the evening. Peter's house, a bunch of the people from Bethsaida showed up. Late into the evening was healing, healing, healing. Apparently not everybody made it on time or got healed. So the next morning, the disciples are out to find Jesus because the people are knocking on the door. It's like, they're back. Where's Jesus? And if you've ever had that franticness and like, where's the main guy? And so they're out hunting around and they find him. And what's he doing? Well, he's off by himself. He's off praying. And they're like, everybody's back there, Mark 1, 35 to 30. They're all back there waiting for you. And Jesus says, we must go to the next town, for I've been sent to preach. That's why I came out. He knew what his mission was. He knew what his job was. And that was, I got to preach in all these communities. If I sit and park at each town, I'm not going to be able to get to all of them. I got to keep moving around. And so the expectations of the people back in the town, they were disappointed. Jesus didn't come back. He's in the next community because he has compassion for more than just them. He's got compassion for the nation. He's got to meet their needs. He's going around. Would you and I do that? It's hard to disappoint people, especially if we're on the insecure side of things, okay? It's hard. A little later, remember that woman Pastor preached about her in the Tyre and Sidon region? Remember her? Son of David, have mercy. My daughter is demon-possessed. Remember that? And Jesus' response was silence. To her, to his disciples, he says, it's not good. He says, actually, I was sent only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The disciples are annoyed and they're like, send her away. I think Jesus, this is a theory, I think Jesus really wanted to heal that daughter. But I don't think he had authorization to do so. I think his heart and attitude is reflected in the fact that he doesn't send her away. The disciples' heart and attitude is reflected in their annoyance and they just want to be rid of her. Jesus doesn't want to be rid of her, but he doesn't have authorization to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. I didn't come for the Gentiles. I came for the Jews. Later he came for us, God be praised. But at the moment, that's not where I've been given assignment. Do you see how strict his sense of the will of God is? And once the woman gave him a reason that held up his mission as right. The priority, the bread should go to the children, but at least we get crumbs. Once she gave him a reason that said, yes, stick to your mission, then he did it. And so, I think Jesus was able to get to the end of his life and say, I did it all because he wrestled to fight against his own will, Gethsemane and prayer. He didn't live for his own will, and he didn't live for the agenda of others either. Their expectations and thoughts didn't drive him or steer him off course. He knew exactly what he was about, and he did it. Now, other examples could be mentioned from John. John 7, the brothers' expectations of him. John 11, the sisters of Lazarus, and the disappointment they must have felt when Jesus didn't show up and Lazarus died. This is the first thing. Jesus was all about the will of the Father. In other words, Jesus was not his own man. He was not insecure, but he was not that type of security that goes, I'm doing my own thing whether you like it or not. Different, because it wasn't about Jesus at all. It was about the Father. Now let's go to the next one, the Word of God. Jesus was all about the Word of God as well. This is actually tied to the last one in John 5, verse 30. We were just there. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Because he was all about the will of God, therefore, he was all about the Word of God. He wasn't thinking up his own opinions. He wasn't just looking at a situation and then just off the top of his head giving his opinion about it. He genuinely was speaking what God wanted him to speak. We've got several references to this in John's Gospel. John 3, 34. He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. John 12, 48. The one who rejects me and does not keep my words, receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. What to say and what to speak. It's interesting. It's like, I think the doubling up emphasizes it. What to say, what to say and what to speak. And if you didn't get that, verse 50 says, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Then John 14:24, the last part of the verse, the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. That's pretty plain, isn't it? I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The words that you hear are not mine, but of the one who sent me. They are my Father. I think my favorite interchange about this is in John 7. I want you to look at this one. John 7 begins in verse 14. You need to know something about the Jews. The Jews are a very bookish people. The Jews were defined by a book, the law. Out of all the peoples of the earth, they were a people that held up book. They had the book of God. Okay, we're talking about a people who esteemed knowledge. They prized it. And their culture had a lot of conversation about interpretations and such over the book. So when you read this statement in John 7, verse 14, about how Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching, and you find in verse 15 that the Jews marveled. I want you to note, we're talking about a people who have heard many, many teachers. They marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? He was not educated in the rabbinical schools, and yet, wow, what teaching! Jesus answered them. You know, the Proverbs actually say that as silver is tried in a furnace, so a man is tested by the praise he receives. when you receive a compliment, you're on test. Because at that moment, it's like, okay, this feels good. It feels good to have somebody say, ooh, that was nice. I like how you said that. Jesus, at this moment, has that kind of like, here's the test. They're marveling. They're like, wow, where'd you get that? Jesus is plain. He says it directly. My teaching is not mine. I can't take any credit. It's not mine. I've been to school. You just don't know about this school. My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone will to do God's will, this is a neat verse. If you ever wonder, how do you know the Bible is God's word? If you really want to do what God wants, you will know whether the teaching is from God or not. It's what Jesus says. If anyone wills to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Now, Mark verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. If I strive to be original, I seek recognition for myself. Because where did that idea come from? Me. And so, in the converse, the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent Him is true. And there's no unrighteousness in Him. This is a big, big statement because it tells us that the reason why we have so many isms in the world and so many ites in the world, those who follow the isms, is because there's a deep down human desire to speak from myself. To be the guy that had the idea. And Jesus, interestingly enough, was not about it at all. Now that leads to our last point. He's not only all about the will of God and the word of God, he's all about the glory of God. He spoke only what the Father gave him because he sought only the Father's glory. It didn't matter to Jesus that he had no original thought. And you go, what? That sounds scandalous. Jesus. I mean, that's like, he had no original thought? My teaching is not mine. It doesn't come from me. The word that you hear is from the Father who sent me. As he commands, so I speak. You go, be your own man, Jesus. Come on. Hey, what a wimp. This is what it sounds like. It's like, think. No. Not the fact that Jesus didn't think, obviously, but I'm stressing a point to drive it home because each of us, deep down, has that pride in us that says, I want to be the one with the idea. If we struggle with insecurity, we wrestle with and say, why is it that I'm always talking everybody else's idea? When will I speak my own words? And of course, if we're secure and on the other side of things, we know we speak our own words, and we're quite happy with being open about it. Either way, Jesus, he ain't playing that game. He's not about it on either side. Does that make sense? Either way, he's only about the words of God and the will of God. We saw that. The will of God. It's not his agenda. He didn't come up with the big plan. You know, like I came up with the big plan for my life. This is it. It was what God wanted. There's an old Puritan proverb. You know, man proposes, God disposes. The Bible says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. And then a few chapters later, the steps of a man are directed by the Lord. How then can he understand his way? Who really of us can figure out the agenda God has laid out for us? Really. Beyond us. So, here's my point. There's something in this Jesus thing that says, wait a minute. There must be an insidious wrong in seeking to be my own person. In the way we've defined it, against insecurity and that kind of security. Something is wrong there. Because when I look at the life of Christ, He is perfectly not bothered by explicitly saying, I can do nothing on my own initiative, and the words, the teaching is not mine, it's of God. He was fully absorbed in the Father's will. We, on the other hand, become fully absorbed in establishing our own person and identity, speaking our own words and doing our own agenda. And it becomes all about us very, very quickly. The odd thing is, despite all our movies, which say, you know, if you're going to be happy and fulfilled in life, you got to finally fulfill your dream. How many storylines start with that? You know, it's this overarching person who's cast a shadow in the life. And so then the person is struggling and finally they rise up and say, no, I'm going to be my own person. And all that is false. The odd thing is, all of us in pursuing those kind of games look like each other. And Jesus, who is all about what the Father wanted and the Father said, stood out as utterly different. It's so odd. All the young people that struggle to be different, to make sure that, you know, they're not conforming to whatever, end up looking the same. Same hairstyles, clothing, dress, talk. It's a mirage. Where Jesus, who didn't even give a thought about himself in that regard, who sought the glory of God to do what he wanted me to do. By that I glorified you. To say what you wanted me to say, I seek the glory of him who sent, who is all about the glory of God, ended up looking different than all of us. He stood out. When the guards came to arrest him and came back empty-handed, and the scribes are going, where is he? They said, no one spoke like that man spoke. Even his enemies were awed by his speech. Now there's something in there for us. Unless I die, I remain by myself. I can be my own little person. Let Bob be his own little person. Do his own little thing. Say his own little thing. And you know what? It's just going to be that, a little thing. It ain't even going to be a big splash in the pool. It's like a leaf that fell that nobody even cares about. I'm just little. I'm a little seed. But if I die and my identity is absorbed with Jesus and my words are his words and my agenda is his agenda, all of a sudden the little seed becomes big. Not because the seed is big, because Jesus is big. If you speak the words of Jesus and I speak the words of Jesus, we'll never get to the bottom of that well. Because that wisdom is profound. It encompasses the universe. Heaven and hell, seen and unseen, present and future, it's all there. You will say things that are beyond human ability to say. If you are really even seeking your own glory, speak the words of Jesus. And the will of Jesus, the God who made all the plants of the garden, beets for being beets, beans for beans, corn is corn, and loves it all. Trees, oak trees to be oaks and maples to be maples. He made you to be you. But if you seek to be little old seed you, say your own words, do your own things, you'll just be little old you. But if you die, say, Jesus, you be my Lord. You be my identity. I want your agenda to be my agenda. I want your ideas to be my ideas. I give up my own. Then all of a sudden, you'll hear, like at the end of the gospel, you'll hear Jesus say, follow me. Go, really? Yes, I got a plan for you. For you. And you might look over your shoulder like Peter did and go, what about that guy? Peter looked at John. Jesus said, you're going to glorify me through crucifixion. And then, you know, Peter, well, what about John? And Jesus' response is really interesting. He says, what is that to you? If I want him to stay alive until I come back, what is that to you? you follow me. You'll find your course. It will be just you. He'll have his, you'll have yours, all the rest. It'll all combine into a grand symphony that brings glory to God. The odd thing is, when you die, you will multiply. When you die, and his will is your will, and his words are your words, you will be glorified in him. Just as Jesus was glorified in doing the Father's will and multiplied. That's the irony of it. Do you hear it? Whoever loves his own life will lose it. You can chase your tail around the rest of your life trying to figure out who you are and define yourself against this person and that person. Or assert yourself against this person and that person. Live your life that way, you'll lose your life in the end. Lose your life for Jesus now. Die, and you'll gain your life. You'll be glorified in him. It's a promise held out to us in Jesus Christ. You know why this works? It works because of why we were, it works because of what we are. You and I were made in God's image. We were made to be a copycat. To reflect somebody else's glory, not to be the original. And what happens is, inadvertently, if we reject wanting to reflect the glory of God, his agenda and his words, his will, we end up inadvertently reflecting humans. Only to try and resist it. And you know what that's called? That's called being not authentic. Because you're trying to be God. He's the only original. You're made in the image. If you want to be authentic, in other words, to be who you really are, reflect him. Reflect the glory of Jesus in his will for your life and his words. Then you'll really be human and you'll be who God made you to be. That is true authenticity. Father in heaven, I thank you, O God, for the liberty of Jesus who walked in the will and the words of his Father. I pray, O God, that you will grant the liberty of hearts to be free of the insecurity game or the security mirage and to live in the confidence of knowing Jesus Christ, doing his will, saying his words, living for his glory. May you grant that to be true. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.